James 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Today, we are going to be studying the subject of partiality. And as we begin, I want us to remember that we as Christians have a Heavenly Father, and we want to become like our Heavenly Father. And let's remember that with God, there is no partiality. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. After all, he saved you, and he saved me. God shows no partiality. Our study today will take us through James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and our outline this morning is point 1, the one command. Point 2, the two visitors. Point 3, the three reasons. Now, as we continue our study verse by verse through the book of James, we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2. We need to remember that for James, the author, there were no chapter breaks. There were no chapters. There were no verses. The book of James is a letter from the half-brother of Jesus to a group of Jewish Christians who have been displaced because of persecution. Most of them are poor, and most of them are struggling. At the end of James chapter 1, he sets the stage for the rest of the book, in the final two verses of James 1, by bringing up three topics which will serve as indicators or evidence that one is religious in a good way and in a proper way. And those three topics are, number 1, controlling your tongue. Number two, practical kindness extended to the weak and the marginalized, especially to widows and orphans. And then point number three, or topic number three, purity in keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now, those three topics are going to dominate the writing of James for the remainder of the book. Today, we start in chapter two, where we are in going to tackle that middle item, and that is mercy to the weak, particularly with reference to partiality and favoritism being shown to the rich. And so let me refresh you again by giving you a reading of the first seven verses. Keep in mind that our topic today is partiality. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Now, perhaps as you're looking at this, you're wondering yourself, well, why did James go from widows and orphans into a rebuke of favoritism toward the rich? Well, I think we can get our answer as we read the law of Moses, because in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, these two topics are addressed side by side. In the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 10, 17, it says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. That's partiality. And then in the very next verse, it says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So that is the logical progression of how we move in from chapter one into chapter two. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God to help us then as we consider our three points this morning. Father in heaven, we wish to confess that left to ourselves, we would show favoritism. We would be partial. Lord, we would judge based upon externals. Lord, left to ourselves, we are judges with evil thoughts. And we do not want to be that way. Rather, Lord, we want to be like our Heavenly Father who shows no partiality. If this is to happen, Lord, we must learn from your word. And so would your spirit please be our teacher. Lord, teach us so that we might know your truth. And Lord, if this is to happen, it is both the willing and the doing that comes from you. Lord, would you convict us of our sin and enable us, Lord, to be those that would love all without discrimination. Help us, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The one command. It is found in chapter 2, verse 1. Allow me to read it this time in the ESV. My brothers, show no partiality. That is the one command. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, before we get into this command, it is worth noting up front that these people to whom he is writing were actually guilty of this. It says in chapter 2, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. And so we're going to be looking at a scenario in just a few moments where a rich man and a poor man come into the congregation. That situation may or may not be hypothetical. But regardless, what has happened here is that James has received a report that someone or some people in his audience are guilty of dishonoring the poor. And so this command, which we have in verse 1, is not just to educate them on what is proper. It is not just to warn them about some sin which they might commit in the future. It is to rebuke them and call them to repentance that they have been dishonoring the poor. They are already guilty. And the command itself is very straightforward. Show no partiality. But the command is enforced, and there is extra force behind this command when we consider the incongruity, the discontinuity, and the inconsistency of who they claim to be and at the same time are showing partiality. It would be enough all by itself if he were to say, show no partiality, period, end of story. That would be enough. But James couples the command with our standing in Christ, as if to say, it is so inconsistent to show favoritism and at the same time call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ. And James is saying it doesn't match up to simultaneously be partial and then at the same time hold to or to profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You cannot be bigoted or preferential and at the same time call yourself a Christian. Or, to borrow a phrase from chapter 1, verse 26, maybe you just seem to be religious. Or, to look ahead and to borrow a phrase from chapter 2, verse 14, someone says that he has faith, but really does he have faith? Notice that it is not just faith in Jesus, but James amplifies it by noting that it is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been joined to him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but for you who are Christians, you have been born again. He is your Lord Jesus Christ. And this title, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is one of the fullest titles of our Savior in all the New Testament, for he is our Lord, meaning that he is the sovereign ruler. He is God. And he is Jesus, which means that he is our Savior. And he is Christ, which means that he is our Messiah. He also is said to be the Lord of glory. Now, why does James include this? Well, as we consider the phrase Lord of glory, we need to remember what Isaiah wrote in chapter 42, verse 8, when he writes these words, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. In other words, if someone is to receive glory, that person has to be God. If they are receiving glory in a rightful way, therefore they are deity. And therefore, Jesus, the Lord of glory, is God. This final description, Lord of glory, is what makes the passage so convicting. The reason why is because it speaks of the condescending love of Jesus Christ. You do know that Jesus Christ is God. You do know that he is the second person of the Trinity. You do know that he created all things. All things were made by him. And yet he leaves the splendor of heaven and comes to earth in condescending love. But he not only comes to earth, he comes to earth as a poor man. For he was laid in a manger. And then when he is 8 days old, his parents take him to the temple and they present him and they give the offering prescribed by Moses, but they give the offering of poor people, that is two turtle doves. And as he is growing up in his home in Nazareth and in the carpenter shop there, nobody would know more about the poverty of Jesus Christ than James, because James grew up in the same house with our Lord. And so he embarks upon his ministry, and he says that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Like, I don't know where I'm going to be sleeping tonight. It comes time for Jesus to pay his taxes, and he tells Peter, I need you to go catch a fish and reach in the fish's mouth, and in the fish's mouth you're going to find a coin. That's how we're going to pay for our taxes. When the Lord died, he had one earthly possession, and the soldiers at the foot of the cross gambled for that possession. Jesus was not a rich man. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." But not only was Jesus a poor man who preached the gospel to the poor and became poor for our sakes, but it's not so much about his earthly socioeconomic status, but far more than that is his condescending love and his poverty of spirit and his willingness to come in humility, taking our place, dying for us on the cross in an ultimate act of poverty. The Lord of glory dies in place of sinners. And James says, you claim to have faith in the Lord of glory who died and who is risen and who is now seated in heaven, ruling over all things. And yet at the same time, you don't have time for the poor, but you show special attention to the rich. There is large incongruity here, James says. Do not hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time be partial. If the Lord of glory would leave heaven to live among us and to serve the poor, how do you, James says, claim to have faith in him as your Lord and Savior and Messiah and at the same time show favoritism to the rich? Point number one, the one command. Point number two, the two visitors, verses 2-4. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" The two visitors. Let me make a brief excursus and go on a rabbit trail, so to speak, and move into what is a side note, something which does not have anything to do with the main flow of the passage here today. And that is to say that this morning I am reading from the King James Version. King James Version was written in 1611, and the rich man in this particular version is said to be wearing gay clothing. Now, the word gay has undergone many shifts in meaning over the past 400 years. It used to mean happy or bright. As recently as 1961, when the theme for the Flintstones was written, it meant happy. For when you're with the Flintstones, you'll have a gay old time. I trust you know that the word has been pirated from its original use and has been changed, and it now has a new definition. As a general rule, I do not like to use the word gay to refer to one's sinful sexual lifestyle. Now, I am not so delusional as to think that society is ever going to retrieve the true meaning of the word and change it back to its original definition. And I am not suggesting today that you fly in the face of culture when someone asks you how you're feeling and you are to say, well, I'm feeling rather gay. I'm not saying that you should do that. But I do want to say this, that it is a perfectly good and wholesome English word. It is a biblical word which has been modified to describe an abomination. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And I want to bring this to your attention because perhaps as I was reading this morning, some young people may have seen that word gay and they might have gasped and they said, well, I didn't know that that was in the Bible. And they might not even know that that word means happy or bright. And maybe as they are hearing a description of this man coming into this assembly, they're picturing Elton John in the mid-1970s or something like that. That's not the picture here. The word means happy or bright, and the word has been taken from us. And so I read the King James Version this morning, and I do so without apology, but I must do so with explanation. Now, back to the two men, back to the point of the sermon, back to the two visitors. Both of them come into the assembly. Literally, the word there is synagogue. These were Christians. They probably, in their style of worship, were still worshiping as if it were a synagogue, that is, in a public gathering. We know that both men are visitors because they have to be told where to sit or where to stand. One of the men is wearing a gold ring. That was very rare in those days, and it was a sign of wealth. Literally in Greek, it reads the gold-fingered man. And so who we have here is Goldfinger. He's the man with the Midas touch. Shirley Bassey, 1964. He is escorted to a comfortable and an important seat. The other man does not have any jewelry, and his clothes are filthy, and in all likelihood, he probably smells. And he is given two options. The one option is simply to stand over there, or if you'd like to get comfortable, you can sit on the floor, for to sit under the footstool means to sit on the floor. Now, once again, we do not know if something like this actually happened or if it is simply an illustration of their value system. But whether or not this was actually an historic occurrence really doesn't matter, because things like this happen all the time, and they continue to happen even to this day. And the reason they happen is because of what we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And when we look on the outward appearance, sometimes it is misleading. That is, that sometimes we look at someone and we really can't get a good assessment of them by looking at them, because sometimes the rich dress down and they appear to be common. And sometimes the poor will max out their credit cards so that they appear to be rich. But usually, generally speaking, the appearance of an individual is a somewhat fairly accurate indicator of where they stand, at least socially. And that is not the problem. To look at someone and to make an evaluation is not the problem. The evaluation is not the sin. When you look at two people and you deduce that one man, probably based upon what you see, is rich, and the other person, well, they might not be as rich, that is not a sin. The sin comes when you treat those people differently based upon the external evaluation that you have made. That is when it becomes sin. And in the church which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood, in the church, when people treat one another better or worse based upon outward appearance, that is sin. And the sin is not confined just to socioeconomic status or whether or not one is a celebrity, although that certainly would apply. But this sin can also be based upon looking at someone and making an evaluation by observing their race or their age or their attractiveness. I'm going to go out of my way to welcome that person to this particular fellowship, and I'm going to extend hospitality to those people, well, quite frankly, because when I look at them, I feel very comfortable with their ethnicity. Or I'm not going to approach that person because I really don't feel comfortable with people like them. You know what I mean, those people. I don't get along very well with those people. We need to be honest. We need to be very honest with ourselves. And I ask, have you ever been excited to see a visitor based upon their appearance? Now, I'm not speaking now to single adults who see an attractive visitor coming. That's perfectly acceptable if you see them and you are glad to see them based upon their appearance. That's not what I'm talking about here. Have you ever been excited to see someone based upon their ethnicity, or based upon some comfortability that you would have with the way that they look? Or have you ever treated someone as if they were invisible, or really didn't even give the person a second thought and walked past them and didn't speak to them, didn't say hello, just chose not to make them welcome, skipped over them based upon the color of their skin or their age or their sense of fashion or anything else that you might have seen which was external. You see, brothers and sisters, all who walk into our doors should be made to feel welcome by all others. Look at the first two words of the chapter. My brethren. How did you become a brethren? You did not become a brethren because of your race. You didn't become a brethren by the money that you made. You became a brethren, one of the brethren, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is something which applies to every person that is a blood-bought child of the Lord. This includes everyone, and we must welcome everyone without any distinction, without any exception. My brother Paul did his seminary work at Wheaton. This was back in the early 1980s, and while he was doing his seminary work, he was an interim pastor at a small church in suburban Chicago. And he noticed as he was pastoring this small church that it was a very unfriendly place, a very unwelcoming place. And so he invited one of his friends from seminary to come to the church. And when the person came, no one spoke to the young man. And so my brother devised a plan to teach his congregation a lesson. And that is that he prepared a sermon based upon James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as he was preaching the sermon, his friend was sitting in the congregation, this time as a plant with a staged discussion. And in the middle of the sermon, the man stood up and he said, "Excuse me, Pastor, I've been at this church 4 weeks in a row and no one has said hello to me yet." Now, what would the people who are sitting around do? Because, of course, they were guilty. They had not spoken to him. And probably that was remembered more than the sermon itself. And by the way, if you are visiting with us in recent days and you feel as not you have not been adequately welcomed, please keep your seat and don't say anything or wait until after the sermon to say something to me. You see, it's a really simple general rule of thumb. And that is that we are to welcome all people. So at this time, I would like to ask all of the members and all of the new member candidates and all of the provisional members of North Shore Baptist Church, please to stand. If you would stand, if you are a member, new member candidate, provisional member, stand. And what I would like you to do now is to put your head on a swivel, and I would like you to look around at all of the people that are standing and make sure. You need to make sure that you know the name of everyone that is standing right now. That's for starters. But that's not even what I am talking about now. That's a given. But I would like you to look at the people that are seated at this point. And I would like you to ask yourself the question, do you know them? Have you greeted them? Have you extended yourself to them? And it's a really simple principle. And that is, if you see another human being, another image bearer of God that you do not know, would you please greet them at the end of the service today? And then when you come back next week and for the rest of your life, if you ever see someone that you don't know, that is your cue to speak to them and to welcome them and to greet them. Now you have your application. You may be seated. We could close the service and go home at this point. You get the point, but I'm going to continue preaching. You see, it is your job, it is your joy, it is your honor, it is your responsibility to greet others and to make them feel welcome. Now, we do have a few seats available, so we don't have to say literally to anyone, stand over there or sit here at my footstool. But the 21st century equivalent of sit here at my footstool or stand over there happens when you do not greet visitors. A few weeks ago, my daughter Savannah was in Dallas. She was there for work, and it was a Sunday morning, and so she, by herself, went to a very prominent church in the Dallas area. And I spoke to her later that afternoon, and she said, "Oh, Dad, I am so glad that I did not take my friends to that church." Because when I got to the church, there was a person, and that was the person who was handing out the bulletin. They said hello to me. There was not one other person. There wasn't one other person that spoke to her. And you say, well, you know, I can't meet everyone. You're right. You can't meet everyone, but you can meet someone and you can greet someone, and you are to do it without discrimination. For when we are partial or show favoritism or blow off a person because they are not our type or because they are not our cup of tea, James says in verse 4 that it's not just rude, but it's evil. James 2:4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Or as it says in the ESV, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? First of all, you are not supposed to be a judge at all. James later in chapter 4, verse 12, will tell us that there is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now you might be looking at this and saying, wow, this is pretty heavy stuff. I mean, about just greeting or not greeting people, or maybe liking somebody better than I like someone else and being drawn to a certain type of person as opposed to another type of person. I mean, is this really evil? If I show favoritism or partiality to visitors, am I really being evil? Is it really that intense? Why? What is the reason behind this? And that moves us to point number 3, and that is the three reasons. We've looked at the one command, the two visitors, and now the three reasons, and they are in verses 5, 6, and 7. Reason number 1 is that when you show favor to the rich or the beautiful, you are at odds with the purposes of God. You are at odds with the purposes of God. Verse 5, hearken or listen up, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Notice he calls them his beloved brethren, and then he talks about the fact that the poor are the ones that the Lord has chosen. Implied in this is that they themselves are poor. And so that would be particularly convicting. But it is convicting because when we despise or dishonor the poor, we are opposed to the purposes of God. You see, God has chosen to have mercy upon and to grant strong faith to the poor. This is the doctrine of sovereign election. God can do whatever he wants. He can choose whomever he wants. And in his sovereign election, the majority of people that he has chosen to save are the poor of this world. Now, sociologists will tell you that poor people often lack intelligence, and because they lack, I'm sorry, not lack intelligence, they lack education, and therefore, because they lack education, they are emotionally susceptible to being duped by religion, and therefore, more poor people are Christians. And James says, no, that is not the reason at all why there are more poor Christians than there are rich Christians. James says it is that way because God has chosen for it to be that way. Listen to the words of Mary in Luke 1:52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Listen to the words of the half-brother of James, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Plain, when he said in Luke 6:20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then remember what James himself wrote back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, that is the poor brother, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. You see, there are rich people whom the Lord has saved. But you know this, studying history and just looking at the church around the world, the majority of people who are of the elect are poor. Notice also in verse 5, that the phraseology that James uses to describe their faith is and their reward is the same phraseology that he used back in chapter 1, verse 12. He speaks of those poor who are rich in faith, which the Lord and has, and the kingdom which is going to, which they're going to inherit, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And then back in chapter 1, verse 12, same phraseology. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to who? To them that love him. So poor people don't just get to go to heaven because they are poor, but poor people get to go to heaven because they love the Lord. And this love is something which the Lord has given to them. And in both cases, they are not going to inherit the kingdom unless they love the Lord, whether you're rich or whether you are poor. And so I ask you the question today, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Furthermore, they don't just get to go to heaven because they are poor, because there will be many poor people who will be in hell. In fact, I would say most poor people will be in hell. In fact, I would say most people will be in hell, because broad is the road that leads to destruction. But for those that will be saved, whether rich or poor, they are what? Rich in faith. It's a play on words. They are poor in money, but rich in faith. But notice the presence of faith. In order to be saved, you have to have faith. And faith is a gift from God. And if God has chosen to grant you faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that you would pardon me, that you would believe that he died in your place and that he rose again, well, that is saving faith. And if you are not yet saved, but you would like to know more about that, please come and speak to me after the service. I would love to sit down with you and to explain the plan of salvation. So therefore, reason number one as to why you should not show favoritism to the rich and not to the poor is because when you do, you are going against the purposes of God. And you do not want to be fighting against the purposes of God. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. We do not want to be working against the Lord. We want to be working with the Lord. And therefore, since he has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, we should never dishonor them. And let me remind you, as we read the beginning of verse 6, that James's audience was guilty of this. But ye have despised the poor. May it never be said of any of us. And let me say, for those of you who are the poorer ones in our congregation, if you happen to be rich in faith, please do not take pride in this, because remember from the verse, the reason why you are rich in faith is not because you are predisposed toward a rich faith, is because God sovereignly has granted that to you. The rich, the poor, whoever they are who have faith, they have it by sovereign election and through no merit of their own. The second reason that we find why it is bad to be partial toward the rich and against the poor is found in the second part of verse 6, when he says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat. Now, what James is saying here is, why in the world do you want to impress the rich? What are you really getting out of it when you kowtow to the rich? Because the only thing that they have done is to drag you into court. We do not know the specifics of why the rich were dragging the poor into court. We know that it was happening. But we all know historically what happens when the poor go to court against the rich. We can say that we have a criminal justice system which is fair, with liberty and justice for all. But the fact of the matter is, if you're rich and you go into court, you stand a better chance of walking away than you do if you are poor. The poor are marginalized in the court. And historically, the poor have been the big losers over time to the rich. In fact, the rich have been exploiting the poor ever since the book of Genesis, and sadly, sometimes it even includes widows and orphans. But for some reason, and I don't know why this is, but notice, watch it, you just watch it. When a rich person comes into the room, everybody in the room snaps too when the rich person appears. For some reason, everybody wants to get on the good side of the rich man. And Proverbs 14:20 bears this truth out. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich man has many friends. In Proverbs 19:4, wealth brings man new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. And James is saying, is it really worth your while to kowtow to the rich and to show them special treatment and favoritism? Now, James is not saying that you should be unfriendly to them. He's just saying you should be equally friendly to all people. Is it really worth your while to jump to for the rich people when in reality they are not kind to the poor because they take you into court, and when they take you into court, you lose? By the way, I was doing some studying on this passage this week, and I was reading some of the marginal notes and perhaps things that maybe James himself in the original text, or maybe a rabbi may have added or a scribe in the margin. And as it turns out, when the rich would take the poor to court, the poor, in waiting for their trial, would need bail. They would need bail money. They would need a bail bondsman. And it appears as though, church history tells us this, that James was actually one of the people that did this, that he would provide bail bonds for the poor. And it seems as though he had the ancient Near East equivalent of a business card that said, bond, James's bond. Thank you. I was hoping for a good groan. Thank you. Thank you. Bond, James's bond. You'll get, explain it to the person sitting beside you. Yeah. Reason number three as to why we should never show preferential treatment to the rich and despise the poor. It's because the rich and famous often mock the Lord. Verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy or honorable name by the which you are called? Now, I'm not talking about the rich and famous living lives of licentiousness. That pretty much is to be accepted. I'm talking about when the rich and famous go out of their way to be blasphemous. How is it that Christians are so starstruck with celebrities who hate God? How is it that we worship those who will be outspoken advocates for abortion? And it's not just that they do this. They are proud. They are arrogant. They have no use for God except for to take his name in vain. And they have no use for the Bible or for Christians except to make a joke out of it and us and to make us examples of foolishness and stupidity. They do not honor Christ with their words or their talents or their money. They freely use their tongues to blaspheme. And here's the thing, they get paid handsomely to do it. So why then do we become enamored with the wealthy and the famous when they are not famous in heaven? They are not our brothers and sisters. And they are cruel to the children of God. And the very thing which is most sacred to you and which is most precious to us, and that is the worthy name of Jesus by which we were called, they use as a curse word, and they make ridiculous money to do it. You see, for those three reasons, we should never hold to a profession of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and at the same time show partiality to the rich against the poor. If you were to call Jesus yours, then you must not show favoritism to the wealthy, the popular, the beautiful, or those who appeal to you. And sadly, this even happens within what is known as a Christian celebrity culture. What does Paul tell Titus? He says, associate with those of common means. 4 points of application. Number one, I'm going to wind up this first point. I'm not just going to spit it out. I need to wind it up with a little preface, and that it is good for you to come to church and to Bible studies and to see your friends and to greet your friends and to talk with your friends and to catch up with your friends and to encourage your friends and to have conversations with those that you are comfortable with. This is good. Even Jesus says that all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So I do not chastise you for sitting beside someone at church who is your friend or having a conversation with someone who is your friend. That is a good thing and that is a godly thing. However, also, in addition to that, always be on the lookout for people that you do not know and reach out to them. And let me ask you, when you are at church, whether it is on the front lawn or in the basement or just standing around here talking or at some sort of a Bible study or social gathering, are your eyes like looking around the room? You're engaged with someone that you know very well and you feel comfortable with them. That's good. Praise the Lord. But how can you stay engaged, locked into that conversation when there is someone standing over by themselves that nobody is talking to? Listen, you can catch up with your friend later. You can move over to this person and you can make them feel welcome. Or you can take the person that you are talking to and say, let us go and greet this new friend who has come to worship with us. Are you even looking for people? Do you even notice when someone is not being included? Once you have identified the person, approach them. Regardless of their age, their skin color, their clothing, their attractiveness, and give them the 21st century equivalent of sit here in a good place. And that means, hello, how are you? I am glad to see you. Thank you for coming here today. I hope that this study, this service was a blessing to you or will be a blessing to you. How did you come to us and then start moving it into a conversation which moves to spiritual things? And the reason why is because each and every one of those people is going to spend eternity somewhere. I am glad you're here. And you say, well, that's not my personality. All right, then change your personality, because we are commanded to greet one another. And by the way, please do not discriminate against the rich. If you came today and you are a visitor and you are well-dressed and nobody comes up to talk to you today because they feel as though they would be, love everybody. Love everybody. Treat all people with love and respect. Application point number two. The call for the Christian is hospitality, and that call goes beyond the church gathering or the assembly hall or the Bible study. It doesn't stop with hello on Sunday morning. Several years ago, there was a gentleman that left our church. He was not a member of our church, but he moved from this state to another state. Before he left, I told him goodbye. I told him that we would miss him. And he said, you know, Pastor, he said, I've been attending your church for 3 years. And never once has anyone ever invited me into their home or invited me to a diner for a cup of coffee. It's just something to think about. Now, for those of you that are sitting there right now saying, amen, Pastor, preach it, because I come here every week and hardly anybody ever speaks to me and nobody ever asked me to be a part of their reindeer games. So please beat your congregation up right now. Listen, I have no sympathy for you. I have no sympathy for you whatsoever. I am not saying this so that someone will invite you out to eat. I'm saying this so that you will extend yourself to others. This is for everyone to extend themselves to everyone else. I do not want you to sit back as the wallflower testing people to see whether or not they will love you. Show hospitality without grumbling, and it just can't happen fully on a Sunday morning. It's a call to expand your social borders and to get out of the clique and to move on and extend love to all. Application point number three, perhaps the most controversial. And that is, ask the Lord to search your heart and answer this question honestly. And that is, do you, generally speaking, not always, but for the most part, generally speaking, tend to move toward certain people based upon the color of their skin, their ethnicity, their race, their culture, or their country of origin. Do you perk up and gladly welcome and accept and then engage in fellowship those people because of those external things? And then I would like to ask you this question, and this is between you and God, but you know the answer to this. Conversely, do you tend to look past or to ignore or not greet others? For the most part, I mean, every once in a while you will, but generally speaking, not greet others because of the color of their skin, their race, their ethnicity, their culture, or their country of origin. If so, in either direction, whether positively or negatively, you are a respecter of persons, you are partial, you are judges of evil thoughts, and you are operating based upon outward appearances. And James says, you're not only rude, but that's evil. And if God has revealed this sin to you, please repent and seek forgiveness from the blood of Jesus Christ and take action and show love to all of the brethren and pay no heed to those items. And you say, well, that's not me, Pastor. I mean, you're talking about someone else there. All right, that's fine. When you end up at lunch or you end up at a meal or you end up at a social gathering, does it tend to be with people who fit your sort of cup of tea there? If so, you need to repent. And finally, this has been a very practical sermon. I need to make it more doxological. We need to think more in terms of God. And so let's just go through the passage very quickly and consider in these seven verses what we've learned about God. First of all, in verse 1, he is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been joined to him. He's not just Lord, but he's our Lord. And he is your greatest treasure. Also in verse 1, as stated earlier, he is the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord. And as the glorious Lord, we should bow before him in reverence and worship him in awe and submit to him in love and fear him and meditate upon his glory. He is the glorious Lord. In verse 5, he has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. We should praise him for his electing sovereignty. We should praise him for his love of the marginalized and those who are weak. In verse 5, also, he has a kingdom which will be inherited. And since he has a kingdom, therefore he is a king. And if he is a king, we should bow before him and submit to him as a king and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Also in verse 5, he is a promise maker, and he has promised the kingdom of heaven to those who love him. Praise him this day because he has never broken a promise. All of the promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. Do you love him? He is lovely. Do you love him? He is worthy. Do you love him? He has promised you the kingdom, and that is heaven. And then in verse 7, his name is worthy. His name is honorable. So much so that this is our greatest treasure. We pursue things which are worthless, but his name is worthy, and he has called us by his name. And in light of who God is, let us submit to him and profess faith in Christ and strive to battle partiality and to love and to welcome all in our church and in our lives. Father in heaven, this is such an easy passage to understand. Oh, Lord, but it is not something which we are able to do apart from your grace. And so, Lord, give us grace that we, Lord, might, Lord, please love all and not be partial, but that we might be like our Heavenly Father. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.